Continuing on talking about eternal judgment this morning, and last time we talked about hell, and we talked about how a person, once they die, their body goes to the grave, and their spirit goes either to God, either returns to God who gave it, or else the spirit and soul go to hell to be punished for all eternity. And this morning I want to talk about the lake of fire to begin with. And the lake of fire and hell are similar, they're not exactly the same, because we read, and we will read later, that hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So they're not the same thing, but once the resurrection happens, they will in a sense be the same thing, because all those that were in hell are going to be in the lake of fire, and hell itself will be in a lake of fire, and so that they will be, those two will be one flesh, I guess you could say. But, so that first of all, the beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire, we're told, in Revelation 19 and verse 20. And basically, I just want to cover some facts about the lake of fire before we get into why there has to be one and why there has to be eternal judgment and so on. But in Revelation 19 and verse 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So the beast and the false prophet, whatever they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And everybody that is cast into the lake of fire is cast in there alive, if you think about it, because the lake of fire happens after the resurrection. So now, granted, the casting into the lake of fire is called the second death, but the people are going to be existing anyway. They're going to be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire, and that existence is called an eternal death. But there's going to be an eternal existence there. There is no annihilation like the cults teach. Annihilation meaning that the person just ceases to exist upon death. That is not the case. The devil is going to go there next, along with the beast and the false prophet. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." So the lake of fire we see there is a place of torment day and night forever. It never ends, like we talked about last time. Now, this lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared specifically or specially for them. And men will find an abode there as well, but it was initially prepared for the devil and his angels. And we read that in Matthew 25 and verse 41. I remember hearing, I think it was Pastor Conrad Jarrell in a sermon, talking about how God created the angels first of all, and then we do read in the book of Job where the sons of God sang for joy as they beheld the creation. And then the Lord creates the lake of fire, and Lucifer says to him, "What's that for?" And he says, "You'll find out later." So anyway, Matthew 25 and verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So the Lord, obviously, in his omniscience, knew that the devil and his angels were going to fall, and he prepared a place for them ahead of time. It's interesting, Jesus said that he would prepare a place for us in heaven. So God prepared a place for his elect whom he chose, and he also prepared a place for the devil and his angels and for the reprobate. He prepared it ahead of time, knowing what would happen. God likes to have things planned out ahead of time. I do too. I guess you could say I'm godly in that sense. I like to have things planned out well ahead in advance if I can. Now there will be everlasting punishment there in the lake of fire. We read in verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." These that he's talking about here are what are called in the Bible the goats, or the chaff, or the children of the wicked one, the tares. Different terms talking about people who are not the elect of God. The people who in their natural state deserve to be sent to the lake of fire, and that's all of us in our natural state. God chose some out from that group and spared them from it. It says that they'll be tormented there day and night. Turn back to Revelation. Well, you probably remember, we just read it. Revelation 20 and verse 10 said they would be tormented day and night, and to be tormented or to torment means to put to torment, or torture, to inflict torture upon. I didn't used to like this idea when people say that hell or God would torture people in hell, and I thought that doesn't sound good, but that's exactly what torment means. I mean, when you throw somebody into a lake of fire, if that's not torture, I don't know what would be considered torture. So yes, hell is a place of eternal torture. But it's a place of justice too. And I will explain why this is just. Now, a lot of us in our human nature, we think, burning forever in the lake of fire, how could that possibly be just? And I will show you, based on the scripture and sound reasoning, how that is just and why it's necessary. And it probably sounds ridiculous to you at this point, but I hope to make it plain to you later on. The wicked will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lamb of Jesus Christ forever. Look at Revelation 14, 9 through 11. I mentioned this last time, and I'm going to elaborate on it this time. Last time I told you that there is this idea out there. Let me get a drink of water. There's an idea out there. I used to say it myself when I didn't know any better, that the definition of hell is just a place where there is, where God is not. It's just a complete absence of God, and that's what hell is. That's why hell's so bad, because God isn't there. That is not true at all. I mean, look, just to find a place where God isn't, if you were just annihilated and there's no presence of God, that's not so bad. You just don't exist. No, hell is, God is very present there, as I will show you here. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You see that he's going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. God's not going to be off in some far corner of the universe, not present there. He's going to be very present. Mm-hmm. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Like Jason told us this morning, everybody's going to worship something. All these atheists are going to be worshiping the beast in his image, whatever that is. And if you say, well, that's scary, what if I get duped into worshiping the beast? Well, here's what I'll tell you, and this is what my preacher used to tell me. I don't know why I have this stuffed frog in my throat. What my preacher used to tell me, and this makes perfect sense, is that the mark of the beast is always associated with worshiping the beast. So if you receive his mark, you worship the beast. If you want to ensure that you don't worship the beast, make sure that you're worshiping the true God in his house. You come to the house of God and you worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth the way that his Bible tells you to, you can guarantee you're not worshiping the beast. So there you go. So whatever the mark is, and if it's an RFID chip or a barcode on the back of your neck or whatever people think it is, it doesn't really matter. If you want to be sure that you're not worshiping the beast, just be in the house of God and do what the Bible says, and you don't have to worry about it. But we saw there that they would be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. See, this, the people in hell will be in God's presence. Let me show you Proverbs 15 and verse 11. You might have read over this verse and never thought much of it. But this tells us that hell is before the eyes of the Lord. He sees it. He's right there. Proverbs 15 and verse 11, it says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men." We're told that Jesus Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The hearts of the children of men are before the Lord, meaning he knows the hearts. He's very closely acquainted. So are hell and destruction. The Lord knows what's going on in hell because he's right there punishing the people personally. Look at Job 26 and verse 6. Job 26 and verse 6. Just one more corroborating text here. It says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. It's not hidden from God. God hasn't chose to not make himself known there or something, or to hide himself from it. No. He's right there. He sees everything that's going on, and he's a part of it. Now, these people will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, some people take this verse, turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Some people take this verse, and they say, ah, that's the punishment. They are banished from the presence of the Lord. They are taken from the presence, so they no longer are in the presence of the Lord, and that's what hell is. Not true. That is bad grammar, and I'll show you why. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it says, who shall be punished? Let's start in verse 7 just to get the whole thought. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, some people think that that means absent of God's presence. That's not what it's talking about at all. What is from the presence of the Lord is the punishment. The destruction is coming from the presence of the Lord. You see? It doesn't mean they're going to be separated from the presence of God. You see, atheists are going to spend an eternity with God. They hate God so much now, they try to deny his existence. They come up with these crazy, stupid theories to tell us why God can't exist, like evolution. And they really don't want to be near God. But they're never going to be closer to God than after they die. They're going to spend an eternity with God in the lake of fire, being punished by God. It says they'll be punished from the presence of the Lord. From means denoting departure or moving away. It's governing a noun which indicates a point of departure or place whence motion takes place. And it cites the King James Bible, Genesis 4:16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's the primary definition. So from means something that is departing or moving away. It's the point of departure. Okay? Let's look at that in Genesis 4 and verse 16 to get a usage that is using the same phrase here that we are seeing there in 2 Thessalonians. Genesis 4 and verse 16. It says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, in this case, it is Cain that is going from the presence of the Lord. Okay? He's leaving from the presence of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, it's the destruction and the punishment that is going from the presence of the Lord. The destruction is going from the Lord to the people, like Cain was going from the Lord to the land of Nod. Let me give you a quote here from Matthew Henry. I think he said it well. He says, this destruction, actually this isn't from Matthew Henry, it's from Matthew Henry's commentary, but it's in 2 Thessalonians, which means Matthew Henry didn't even write it. When you're reading Matthew Henry's commentary and you get past the middle of Acts, it's no longer Matthew Henry. It has his name on it, but it was some other dudes that picked up, because he died when he was only 50 some years old. So anyway, but these guys, whoever they were, had a pretty good comment here. He says, he's commenting on the verse that we're looking at here, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This destruction shall come from the presence of the Lord, that is, immediately from God himself. Here, that is, on earth, here God punishes sinners by creatures, by instruments, like the king of Assyria punished Israel, the king of Babylon punished Israel. God uses sinners and creatures to do it. But then he will take the work into his own hands. It will be destruction from the Almighty, more terrible than the consuming fire which consumed Nadab and Abihu, which came from before the Lord. It shall come from the glory of his power, or from his glorious power. Not only the justice of God, but this Almighty power will be glorified in the destruction of sinners, and who knows the power of his anger he is able to cast into hell. Now, in the same way, it's interesting, you look up this phrase, from the presence of the Lord, in the same way that the wicked will be punished from the presence of the Lord, where the punishment is coming from the Lord to them, the righteous will receive the times of refreshing which come from the presence of the Lord to them. Look at Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. When I started looking up the phrases, this phrase from the presence of the Lord, then it became abundantly obvious that we're not talking about being out of God's presence, but being in God's presence. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, if you're going to say in 2 Thessalonians that it's saying that those people are going to be outside of God's presence, then this is saying that the righteous are going to be outside of His presence when the times of refreshing come too. Obviously, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And to say that the wicked are separated from God from all eternity and they'll never see His face again is to say that God's not omnipresent. And that's just not true. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 3. I mean, this is Christianity 101 here. Isn't the first thing that everybody learns when they learn about God is that He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, and He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and He's everywhere. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Every place, beholding the evil. The eyes of the Lord are in hell just like they are in heaven. He beholds it all. And those who are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. But before that happens, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 14. Revelation 20 and verse 14. This is after the beast, the false prophet, and the devil and his angels have been cast into the lake of fire. The Lord has resurrected the dead here. And it says in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God wrote that book of life back before the foundation of the world. Before anybody actually ever lived on earth, God got His book out, seeing that Adam would sin, plunge the entire human race into sin and death, and God got a book out and started writing names in it. And these are the names of the people that He chose that He was going to save. And at the end of time, He pulls out some books. He pulls out the book of life, which has the names of the righteous in it. He pulls out the books, which have the works of the wicked in them. And everybody that's judged according to their works are cast into the lake of fire. God looks at the works of the righteous, and it's all been erased, and there's nothing there. And He says, where's their name? And He looks over here, and Book of Life. Oh, their name's in the Book of Life. They're okay. So anybody that's not found there is cast into the lake of fire. There's not multiple editions of the Book of Life or any such thing. You can't write a letter to God and ask to be included or something like that. Not that any sinner would. Remember, they will not seek after God. They have no desire to know God. So let's look at the justice of eternal judgment. And I'm not going to finish up this whole section today. We'll finish it up next Sunday. But we're going to start into it anyway. Because this is a question that a lot of people have. Well, how can God be just and burn somebody in hell in the lake of fire for all eternity? How is that justice? That just doesn't seem right to me. How could a just God consign a person to an eternal torment in hell? How could that be? To some people who understand the doctrine of election, it's especially troubling to them because they say, well, wait a minute. Adam sinned, plunged the entire human race into sin and death. And then because Adam sinned and made them sinners, then they're going to be burned in the lake of fire forever. How is that just? How can a just God damn somebody to hell for the sin of his father? How is that just? Let's look at that. Look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. I'm just posing the questions now. I'll answer them today and next Sunday. Romans 5, 12 through 19. I haven't shied away from any of the hard questions. All the hard questions that I've got on hell over the last, few years or something, I've compiled them all in my head and I've addressed every single one of them that I know of. There's no reason to skirt around the hard ones, because if I did, as soon as I get done with this series, a bunch of you would say, well, how's that just? And I'd be like, I don't know. So I'm going to address it right now. Romans 5, 12 and 19, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that's Adam, the first man, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." How do we know that death passed upon all men? Because all have sinned. The all have sinned is the evidence that death indeed did pass upon all men. So when Adam sinned, you can think about it as ruining his DNA and then passing that DNA. Think about his spiritual DNA, and the father passes on that ruined DNA to all of his children. So they're all born sinners. And he didn't just pass death on them. He actually passed the fact that they're sinners on them, like it or not. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now the many there, obviously, is not the same group. Because we know that all the entire human race were made sinners. We're told that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Solomon told us that. So we know that the entire human race, all of Adam's posterity, were made sinners. But we know that the entire human race is not going to heaven. Only some of them are. Only some of them will be made righteous. So the many that were made sinners and the many that were made righteous isn't the same group. The many that were made sinners is all that Adam represented, the human race. The many that are made righteous are all that Jesus Christ represented when God elected them and gave them to him to save. And I've said this before, but I like making the point every time I come to this verse. What did you have to do to be made a sinner? It says, "For by one man's disobedience," that's not you, that's Adam, "many were made sinners." Did you have to ask Adam to be your personal sinner? You have to say, "Adam, I'd like to be a sinner. Will you please sin for me?" Of course not. So, which means in like manner, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Same language, same everything. What do you have to do to be made righteous? Nothing. It's the obedience of one. It was Jesus Christ's obedience to die on the cross for your sins that made you righteous. Just like it was Adam's disobedience that made you unrighteous. People will go along with the second half of that. "Oh, yeah, yeah, you didn't have to do anything to be made righteous, but you had to do something to be made a sinner." Really? Now, to some, it even seems more unfair that God would even damn babies to hell. That there could be a baby that's not elect, that God didn't choose to save, and that baby dies in the womb, and that baby will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. He won't be a baby. He'll be, I assume, a full-grown person like the rest of us. But that person that died in the womb will be in the lake of fire forever, and they never had a chance. They never even had a chance. And somebody says, "Well, that's unrighteous. That is not fair. I can't imagine that God would do something like that." Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. These verses are not hard to understand. They are hard to accept. Romans 9, 11 through 13. It says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," this is Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, the sons of Isaac, twins in the womb. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Two twins in the womb, two babies in the womb, they had not done any good or evil. Now people will explain this and say, "Oh, well, God did so because he knew that Esau would be evil and that Jacob would be good." What part of having not done any good or evil don't you understand? God did not make that choice based on any good or evil that those two did. He made the choice on the fact that he wanted to save Jacob and he wanted to leave Esau. Now, they were both sinners by nature. They were both of them had sin passed down to them by Adam. They were both sinners. So God could have left them both and hated them both. He'd have been perfectly righteous to do so. But he chose in love and mercy to save one of them. Which, if you look at the lives of the two of them, I think he saved the snake. If you look at it, Jacob was really more of a more shady character than Esau was. Jacob was, he was crafty, he was wily, he was a liar. All kinds of things. He wasn't exactly a great guy. But anyway, how could this be fair? How could it be fair that God would send somebody who was never even born into this world to hell, into the lake of fire? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's examine some of these things. First of all, why does God send anyone to hell? That's the first question we'll look at. Well, the reason is because God is holy. Look at 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. It says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and he demands holiness. God wants us to be holy because he's holy. God's law is also holy and just and good. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. It would make sense that if God's holy, his law is going to be holy. There's nothing impure about God's law. These people like to take issue with God's law. God allowed slavery. God did this. God put sodomites to death. God's intolerant, blah, blah, blah. You know what? God's law is holy, true, and good. And if you don't like it, tough. Look at Romans 7 and verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." There's nothing impure about God's law. Go read Psalm 119. And the psalmist there spends 176 verses exalting the word of God. There's nothing impure in it. And while we're there, go to Psalm 119 and look at verse 137. Psalm 119 and verse 137. It says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." There you have the Lord's holiness, the Lord's righteousness, tied with the righteousness of his word. Both of them are holy, just, and true, and good. Now sin, if you want a definition of sin, is the transgression of the law. To transgress means to go beyond, to break. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. So God is holy. God makes a law that is holy. And whenever you don't keep that law, you break that law, you've sinned. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So there's a perfect definition. If I was writing a new dictionary called the Wagner's Dictionary of the English Language, and I came to the word sin, you know what the definition would be? The transgression of the law. That's all you need. Say no more. So therefore, sin must be punished. If God makes a law and you break that law, well, that tells us that it must be punished, right? Every parent knows that. Every government official knows that. When you make a law and somebody breaks it, if you don't punish it, well, the law has no teeth and you may as well not have the law. Well, the wages of this sin is death. The punishment is death. Look at Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23, a very familiar verse. I'm sure most of you know this one, maybe even have it memorized. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I don't know, why do people get so bent out of shape about God sending people to hell? He's paying them their wage. They've done work for the devil and God pays them their wage. You've done sin, you get death. If he didn't give you death, then the same people would say, "See, God's unrighteous. He didn't pay me for the work that I did." You can't win. Some people you just can't please. Evil cannot dwell with God. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 4. This is why God demands eternal death for a sinner, because he can't dwell with evil. And as I will show a little bit later on, just burning them for a while in the lake of fire does not get rid of the evil. And God can't dwell with it. He can't stomach it. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 4. It says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Every single person is a sinner that is born into this world. And for God to allow a sinner to come and dwell with him in heaven would be for him to allow evil to dwell with him in heaven. And he cannot stomach it. Would you want to dwell with somebody who is evil? Now, our ideas of what's evil and God's ideas a lot of times are very different. But think of a truly evil person. Think of the sickest child molester, rapist, awful person you could possibly think of. And he says, "Hey, can I come over and stay at your house for a week?" You want to dwell with that? That's how God feels about dwelling with sinners. God's not going to say, "Yeah, come on up here and dwell with me." He can't stomach that kind of thing. He's so holy that he can't even look on iniquity. Look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 in verse 13. This is back there in the Old Testament. If you find Micah, that's one of the longer ones. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Or, let's see, if you find Zephaniah or Haggai, and it's before that. Habakkuk 1 in verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. God can't look on sin. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? The psalmist wants to know, okay, you can't even look on sin. You can't even behold it. Why are you permitting it? Well, it says, the wrath of man will praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God, he allows it for a while. He's long-suffering for a while, and then he does judge it. But he cannot behold it. He can't even look at it. You see, whenever I see a gay pride parade or I see filth like that, I can't even look at it. That's how God feels about all sin. And that's how we should feel about all sin for that matter too. Can't even look at it. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 2. This tells us that our sins have separated us from God. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. Psalm 59 and verse 2. It says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. He can't look on sin. He can't hear a sinner. He wants nothing to do with a sinner. He hates sin. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Now, most people would be going along with us all right here. Yeah, God doesn't like sin. God hates it. He hates sin, sure. Loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, that'll be the next point, so just hold on. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is quoting here a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, well, let me just get verse 8 so I can show you that it's the Son of God he's talking about. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Good proof for the deity of Christ right there. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why did God anoint Christ? Because he loved good and he hated evil. God loves people that hate evil. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, we're told. We should hate sin. Jesus Christ hates sin. Look at Jeremiah 44, 3 through 4, just to give you another verse that God hates sin. There's actually more verses in the Bible that talk about God hating sinners than God hating sin, believe it or not. Kind of interesting. Look at Jeremiah 44, verses 3 through 4. I just tipped you off to what the next point is. Jeremiah 44, 3 through 4. It says, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. God hates sin. It's an abomination to him. But God not only hates sin, God hates sinners. Now, most people don't like that idea. When you say that God hates sinners, most people really, that just grates on them. What do you mean? I thought God loves everybody. I'm going to tell you right now, God does not love everyone. He hates sinners. And guess what? He'd hate every one of us had he not chosen to give us to Jesus Christ so that he could die for our sins and take away our sins, which caused God's hatred toward us. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 5. The atheists don't know what to do with this one because they're so used to saying, how could an all-loving God send people to hell? Your premise is wrong. He's not all-loving in the sense of loving all. Yes, God is love. True, God loves his elect. He loves his children. But he doesn't love everybody. And he certainly doesn't love people he burns in hell for all eternity. What kind of love is that? Psalm 5 and verse 5. It says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." It doesn't say thou hatest all works of iniquity, like the sin. It says thou hatest all workers, the people that do iniquity. God hates sinners. Wouldn't you hate sinners if you were God and they'd broken your holy law? Remember, the child rapist that wants to come and stay at your place, would you just welcome on in? Of course not. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalm 11 and verse 5. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." God hates the wicked, and he hates them that love violence. Just think about that the next time that you watch a gory movie and just love it. Think about that the next time you support some of these wars where people are mass murdered. You know, when the first Gulf War happened and you had the Highway of Hell, I think they called it, and these poor Iraqis were just slaughtered, just totally demolished. It was just burned alive. It was awful. And everybody sits back at home and says, "Rah, rah, go USA, fly that American flag." God hates people that love violence. Now, God hates sinners, true, but guess what? Sinners hate God. The very people that would get mad at me for saying that God hates sinners, they hate God themselves. So they hate God, but they're mad that God hates them. I hate him, but how dare he hate me? That ain't right. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. You say, "What do you mean sinners hate God? I've never met anybody that hates God." You need to open your eyes for one thing. But even when people don't wear it on their t-shirt, "I hate God." Some people were brazen enough to do that. But just look at their works. Look at what they do, and then you can know, regardless of what they say, you can know whether or not they love or hate God. Romans 5 and verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When God reconciled us, which means to bring us into peaceful, friendly relations with him, when he reconciled us, we were his enemies. Most people have this idea that when you were reconciled to God, it's whenever you humbled yourself and you came to God and said, "Please forgive me, and I'm sorry, and I love you." And God says, "Okay, well, now that you love me, I'll reconcile with you." No. God reconciled with people when they were his enemies. Whenever they're holding up their fist against him and God says, "Come here, give me it. Here, Jesus died for his sins. Okay, now I love you." You got to have, the peace has to be made by the cross before the reconciliation comes. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, we're told in the book of Colossians, peace is reconciliation. But look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Here's the proof that sinners hate God. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now the definition of enmity is the disposition or feeling characteristic of an enemy, ill will or hatred. The natural mind is an enemy of God. It has ill will and hatred toward God. Sinners apart from grace hate God. Every person that goes to hell hates God. They're definitely going to hate him when they get there, but they hate him before they go there. How do I know that? Why would I say that? Well, how do you know that you love God? What did Jesus say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Didn't he say that? "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." 1 John chapter 5. "And his commandments are not grievous." Well, if keeping God's commandments shows that we love him, what would you say of a person that looks at God's commandments? And I'm not talking about the guy that slips up once in a while, the guy that is, the spirit's willing but the flesh is weak. I'm talking about the guy that looks at the Bible and says, "Some Bronze Age book, that means nothing to me." Makes fun of it. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Hates the word of God. Hates God's commandments. What do you say about a guy like that? He hates God. No matter what he says, he hates God. Now, because God is righteous and just, he cannot acquit the wicked nor clear the guilty. Some people say, okay, yeah, I mean, we're sinners and God hates sinners, but can he just say, I'm just going to decide not to punish that sin. I'm just going to let you off the hook. I just because I'm God, I can do anything, right? No, God can't do anything. You say, that's blasphemy. What do you mean God can't do anything? He can't lie. He can't die. He can't deny himself. He can't make a square circle. He can't do things that are illogical and self-contradictory. It would be contradictory to his very nature. But forget the square circle if you don't buy that. He can't lie, he can't die, and he can't deny himself. That's what the Bible says. There are things that God can't do. And God cannot let a sinner go unpunished. He cannot do it. Look at Nahum 1, 2 through 3. If he would do so, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be righteous, and he wouldn't be God. Nahum chapter 1, 2 through 3. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He will not acquit the wicked. To acquit means to let off the hook, right? You've heard in court where somebody was acquitted, somebody that was accused was acquitted. God cannot acquit the wicked. What would we say of a judge that acquitted a murderer that was clear? I mean, this guy, I mean, they got video footage of this guy killing somebody in cold blood, and the judge says, you know, I'm just feeling nice today, I'm going to let you off the hook. What would the family of that guy say? You're unjust, you're unrighteous. But the same people say, well, God should just let people off the hook. Why would you burn them in hell forever? You see the double standard there? Look at Exodus 34 and verse 7. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Speaking of our Lord, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. You see, God is both forgiving and just. God forgives some people, and that's justice in and of itself, because Jesus Christ died for those sins. So there was still justice done. The punishment was still dealt out. Either way, the punishment is dealt out. Whether it's a child of God or the child of the devil, one way or the other, the punishment is dealt. It's either to Christ on your behalf, or it's to you yourself. He clears some people because of Christ, but he will not clear the guilty that Christ did not die for. He will not do it. Look at Numbers 14 and verse 18. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Basically the same thing that we read in Exodus. And look at one more, Job 10 and verse 14. Job 10 and verse 14. You know what I'm doing up here? I'm justifying God. I'm showing that God is just. I'm not making him just. I'm showing that God is just. I'm up here defending God. Wisdom is justified of her children, Jesus said. Job 10 and verse 14. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. He won't acquit. He must punish. Okay, so why do they need to be punished with fire then? Why not get out the rod and give them a spanking or something? Why punish with fire, and especially why punish with fire for eternity? I'm going to talk about the eternity in a little bit, but let's talk about the fire first. Why does God have to punish with fire? Well, we're told in Psalm 21 that God's wrath is like fire. It is fire that burns. Look at Psalm 21, verses 8 through 9. Why is God's wrath like fire? Well, it just is. I don't know. That's just the way. That's the way he is. That's his character and his nature. Psalm 21, 8 through 9. It says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Remember what I told you about sinners? They hate God. God will find out who they are. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. God finds those sinners that hate him, and his fire devours them. Look at Ezekiel 22 and verse 21. Ezekiel 22 and verse 21. It says, "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof." We're going to get back to this Ezekiel 22 passage in a little bit. You might want to keep your finger there. So why fire? Well, fire removes impurities. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 3. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. If you've ever seen pictures of gold or silver or iron or something being refined, you heat it up and you melt it and all the dross floats to the top and you scoop it off and you have purified metal there. Proverbs 17, that's Psalm 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. It says, "The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." So fire removes impurities. Melting silver removes the dross, as I just said. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 4. Proverbs 25, 4 says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." So the refining fire takes the dross away. That's the purpose of it. Well, the Bible teaches us that the wicked are dross. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 119. Psalm 119, 119. That'd be an easy verse to remember where it is if you think about it. The only verse in the Bible with the reference of 119, 119. There is no other one. It says, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies." So God puts away the wicked by dross. And how do you get rid of the dross? With the fire. You see? So therefore God melts the wicked with fire. Turn back there to Ezekiel, like I told you to keep your finger in. Ezekiel 22. Let's read verses 17 through 22. Now this sounds pretty good. I mean, it sounds reasonable, logical. You can put some scripture together and prove it. But let me just read a passage that just says it. Ezekiel 22, 17 through 22. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass, and tin, and iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace they are even dross, even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you." Now this is talking about a judgment, of a temporal judgment of Israel on this earth. But just look at the principle here that we're talking about. This is what God does to the wicked who are dross. He burns them in the fire to get rid of the impurity. But the problem is that the wicked are 100% dross. There is no goodness left in them. God's not going to burn the dross off, find the goodness, and take it out of the fire. There is no goodness in them. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 18. Romans 3, 9 through 18. Here's the description of the natural man. Here's the description of every person apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 9 through 18. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, if you believe those verses, you see that there is nobody that is good. God doesn't look at one single person and say, well, there's a good person. You may do some good things, some good-looking things. Jesus said even sinners know how to give good gifts to their children. Remember what we saw last time with the rich man that was in hell? He was concerned about his family. He doesn't want them to come there. That sounds good, right? I mean, people have natural affection for their families, but that doesn't mean that they're good before God. Are animals good before God? I mean, a mother bird will take care of her eggs, fend off an attacker. Is she good before God? No, she's not good. She's just doing what comes natural to her. Look at verse 13. Let's get a good, vivid description of these people who can do no good. And when I say these people, remember, that's every one of us apart from the grace of God. Remember that. You're no better. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their words are bitter. Their words are cutting. Their words are hateful. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Given the chance, they would kill people they don't like. And you know, you'd do it too if you could. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These people don't fear God. Like I said, they look at the commandments of God. They don't fear. They just shake their fist at him, give him the finger, and say, screw you, God. No fear of God in their eyes. Now, fire burns off wood, hay, and stubble, we're told, right, in 1 Corinthians 3. So if you throw a piece of furniture, we'll say, into the fire, and it's got wood, hay, and stubble on it, but it also has some nuts and bolts and some metal parts, well, the wood, hay, and the stubble gets burned off, and then the metal parts will come out of the fire. They'll be refined. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 12 through 15. It says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built there upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. So that's what God does to a man's ministry. That's what Paul's talking about here, ministers that are building the house of God. God burns that wood, gets the wood, hay, and stubble out of it. Every once in a while, people are excluded from the church, or you know, maybe a pastor that's going off there and doing a bunch of extraneous nonsense that he shouldn't be doing. That stuff gets burned off. God purifies the man's ministry. But look at here's the principle that I'm looking for. The wood, hay, and the stubble get burned off. The gold, silver, precious stones remain. Okay? But the wicked are only wood, hay, and stubble. Therefore, there's no saving them by fire. If you throw a wicker chair into the fire and say, I want to purify this thing, you're going to get a bunch of ashes left. You're not going to get anything left, right? Look at Matthew 3 and verse 12. Matthew 3 and verse 12. It says, whose fan is in his hand, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There'll be nothing left of that chaff whenever it's burned with unquenchable fire. Nothing good to bring out of that fire. Now the thing is, with the wicked, and I'll get into this, our spirits and our souls, they don't burn up. They're eternal. They last forever. But I'm getting ahead of myself. God has always required a burnt offering for sin. If you think back, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you look back in the Old Testament and you know burnt sacrifices, right? Whenever Israel would make a sin, the high priest would go in there once a year and he would take the blood of an animal that had been burnt on the altar and he would sprinkle the blood and that would purify the sins of the people. And if a person committed a sin, then there would be a sacrifice made for him and God would temporarily forgive that sin. Let me just give you an example. Look back there in Exodus 29 and verse 14. Exodus 29 and verse 14. This is Bible 101 again. It says, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." So God was showing us a picture that there had to be shedding of blood in a burnt offering to pay for sin. That's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, and he was a burnt offering on the altar of God for sin. His heart was melted within him. He experienced the fire of the wrath of God. These were all pictures of Christ. Look at Leviticus 5 and verse 12. Mouth of two witnesses. "Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering." So the thing about the wicked is, they are their own sin offering. They don't have an offering made for them. They didn't have Jesus Christ offered for them. They are the burnt offering. All right, the last point I want to make today, and this has several verses under it, so don't think you're out of here in 5 minutes. But why does the suffering in hell have to be eternal? So we know that it makes sense why God punishes with fire. We understand that so far. But why does it have to be eternal? Why can't it just be for a little while? Toss somebody in the lake of fire for, a minute I think would be enough to get my attention. But even a day, a year, whatever, 100 years. After a while, wouldn't you think, isn't that enough punishment? Why does it have to be eternal? Well, we know that fire consumes and destroys. I don't know if I have to give you a verse for that, but turn to Numbers 11 and verse 1. I think everybody knows this, but let me just give you a verse to show it. Numbers 11 and verse 1, it says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." So the fire of the Lord consumes. Okay, fire consumes, we know that. Numbers 16:35 shows us how the fire of the Lord consumed Korah and all of his company. And I don't think I'm going to read that in the interest of time. But the soul and spirit of man is immortal. It doesn't die when the body dies. Let me give you a couple of verses to show this. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. You see, the body dies. It'll rot in the grave, but the spirit never dies. We have a hymn that says that. The soul of man never dies. That's true. Ecclesiastes 3:21, we'll see. This is what happens at death. It says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So whenever the man dies, the spirit leaves. It either leaves and goes down to hell, if they're a child of God, or it leaves and goes up to the Lord. It returns to the Lord who gave it. You can see that in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, I believe it is. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Now we know from Luke 16 that the rich man, when he died, his spirit went down to hell. It didn't return unto God who gave it. If it returned unto God who gave it, it only returned long enough for him to be judged and sent to hell. His soul and his spirit went straight to hell. But my point is there that once the body dies, the spirit lives on. It goes on. Now, punishment of sinful man. Missed a point there. No, I didn't. I missed Genesis 35:18. That's just where Jacob's wife Rachel, she was giving birth, and it says her spirit was in departing. So, just another verse to show that the spirit departs at death. But the punishment of sinful men doesn't purge their sin. It just makes them more sinful. And I'll prove this to you. And if you think about it, take a sinner, cast him into a lake of fire, and see if he becomes a good guy or if he becomes more sinful. You think his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness now. Wait till he's in the lake of fire. He's going to be swearing like a sailor down there. The carnal mind, we're told, is at enmity against God, and it is not nor can be subject to the law of God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Now, of course, this is true. If it's true in this life, how much more so is it true if he's in the lake of fire? He's not subject to the law of God, and neither can be. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's not possible. It doesn't matter what you do to the guy. He's not subject to the law of God. He can't be. It's not in his nature. The wicked will not seek after God on earth or in hell. Look at Psalm 10 and verse 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. You ever seen a wicked person seeking after God? I haven't. When you see somebody seeking after God, you found a person that's not a wicked person. They're a child of God. Remember, evidence not cause. You see a man seeking God, it's not to get to be made righteous. It's because God already made him righteous. And his seeking God is showing that he's righteous. Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now the Arminians tell us, we just need to go out there and give the gospel to people so they can start seeking God. These wicked people. The Bible says they won't seek God. They can't seek God. I agree, go give them the gospel. But it's not going to make them seek God. They're going to hear something that's akin to a mother's milk of a baby. When the baby finds that mother's milk, he knows what he's found. He knows right away. When a child of God hears the gospel, he knows. Something just clicks. Something sounds right there. There's been a change in his heart. The nature of the wicked is unchangeable. Look at Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. This is why God couldn't just burn them for a year or two. Their nature is unchangeable. It's never going to change. It doesn't matter how long they're punished for, they're not going to change. And if they do any changing, it's going to be changed for the worse. And I'll show you that. They're going to get worse and worse. That's why I wouldn't want to be in hell. Boy, I mean, you're in hell for a while, and all of your buddies down there, they just get to be bigger jerks every day. They get more irritable and more hateful every single day. And so would you. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can you do that? Can a black man change his skin? Can a black guy just say, I think I want to be Chinese today. I think I want to be Latino. I think I want to be white. Could a black guy do that? Of course he couldn't. Wouldn't matter how much he tried or thought about it or read self-help books on becoming white, he can't become white. The leopard can't change his spots either. That old leopard's not going to just sit there and think and philosophize and all of a sudden become a zebra. It's not going to happen, right? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If a leopard can become a zebra by thinking, if a black guy can become a white guy just by giving it a good, hearty, mental effort, then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil, God says. The wicked cannot change their nature. If favor shown to them, they won't change. You think, okay, well, maybe if you burn them in hell for a year, they wouldn't change. But maybe if God would just be really nice to them, then they'd change and he wouldn't have to burn them. Maybe you should just try being nice. Positive reinforcement, not negative reinforcement. Maybe that would work out with the wicked. Maybe that would make them be nice to God. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 10. Positive reinforcement doesn't work either. Isaiah 26 and verse 10, it says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You can be as nice as you want. God could be as nice as he wants to the wicked, and they will not learn righteousness. They're not going to behold his majesty. They're not going to do justly. They cannot change their nature. You think if you're nice to a rattlesnake, he's going to make you a good pet? No. I would never try to be nice to a rattlesnake with hopes that maybe my being nice to him, my goodness will rub off on him. What are wicked called? Children of the devil. Who's the devil? A snake? A serpent? Right? Even if a fool is severely punished, he's going to remain a fool. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. So God throws somebody in hell, and he leaves them there for a while, and he goes back and checks up on them. Yep, they're still a fool. In fact, they're worse than they were before. They're even more hateful. They're more, even more spiteful. And God says, all right, well, burn some more. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. It says, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. A mortar is like a bowl, and a pestle is a little rod. You take that rod, you put wheat in that bowl, and you start grinding it and smashing it to powder, and you can grind it as hard as you possibly can. You can do that to a fool. You can put him in a mortar, and you can grind him and beat him, and it's not going to change him. He's just going to continue to be a fool. He might cry uncle and say, okay, okay, I'll change. And as soon as he gets out of that mortar, he's going to be the same fool that he was before he went in there. That's what happens to people that are in hell. They're never going to change. They're only going to get worse. And I got a verse for you. I got a verse for you. Turn to Revelation 16. If God scorches them, they will not repent, but they will blaspheme God. There is nobody in hell that's down there crying out for mercy to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm a sinner. Please have mercy on me. I should have never done any of those wicked sins. If you just let me out of here, I'll love you and serve you the rest of my days. No, they're blaspheming the name of God down there every day. Look at Revelation 16, 9 through 11. Revelation 16, 9 through 11. It says, and men were scorched. This is still on earth. Imagine how much worse it'll be in hell. This is when they're still on earth. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. They didn't bless the name of God and say, oh, please save me from this great heat. They blasphemed God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel, how far was I going to read? Through verse 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. He burns them with fire, and what do? They continue to blaspheme. They continue to curse God. They don't repent. They hate him even worse. That's why I say you can't throw the wicked into hell for a year and bring them out and say, okay, now I forgive you. You're going to bring them out and they're going to be worse than they were when you put them in there. Therefore, no amount of punishment in hell would be enough to purge the sins of the wicked. Therefore, they must be burned forever. That's why hell must be eternal, because they're never going to change. They're only going to get worse. Next time we're going to talk about why we all deserve hell. And we're going to talk about why would God allow Adam to sin, knowing that this kind of thing was going to happen. Why would God ever have allowed Adam to sin in the first place? Why didn't he prevent him from sinning? Or why didn't God choose to save everybody? He could have done that. He could have still allowed Adam to sin and just chose to save everybody. We're going to look at those things next time. Thanks for listening.